Our witness of ancient wisdom today is from Acts 2, verses 1 to 13, the coming of the Holy Spirit. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now, there were devout Jews from every people under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, and Jews and proselytes and Cretans and Arabs? In our own language, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." And while I'm here, I will also read the witness of modern wisdom from the great and wonderful Joan Baez. "I think music has the power to transform people. And in doing so, it has the power to change situations, some large and some small." And from Nobel laureate Bob Dylan, who may have had a little bit of new wine when he said this, but also speaks in this phrase to me most clearly about the state of our political situation in this country. "The pump don't work because the vandals took the handle."
Got to watch those tongues of flame. That's right. And I was. We teach it to our school kids. It's a patriotic song. How can it be a protest song? I've heard about that incident. She was forbidden from singing at Constitution Hall in Washington, D.C. because of its whites-only policy. Just imagine the sting of that insult. She could command any concert hall in Europe, but was banned in the capital of her own country. So Eleanor Roosevelt arranged for her to sing on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. On Easter Sunday, April 9th, 1939, Marian Anderson made history by singing "My Country, 'Tis of Thee" in front of a crowd of 75,000 people while millions listened on the radio. Her bold protest against racial intolerance made her an icon of the civil rights movement.
So let us all sing in the spirit of those who would change the words to change our hearts.
And let's sing with the patriotism of Marian Anderson.
I can see how this song can be used in support of any number of causes. It asks some really hard questions, but it never asks the listener to decide what is right or wrong. Instead, it asks, how long will it take people to wake up and recognize some universal truths?
And what would those universal truths be?
Well, that we should study war no more, and that too many people have died in senseless fighting.
How many deaths will it take till he knows that too many people have died?
And that we all have a right to live in peace with liberty and justice for all. And most importantly, that ignoring inhumanity will not make the problem go away.
How many times can a man turn his head pretending he just doesn't see?
Dylan poses some very hard questions, but the answer is always the same. It's blowing in the wind. What does that even mean?
Well, I think Dylan leaves that purposely ambiguous because the answers are always different. The answer could be something simple, obvious, and easily attainable, or it could be as elusive as the wind. The point is, we should never be oblivious to the social problems all around us.
And we should never stop looking for answers, even those that are blowing in the wind.
Thank you. single woman would have to wait until 1972. In 1974, women could finally establish credit without a male cosigner. But the popular culture of the day was slow to catch up.
Patriarchal TV shows like Father Knows Best were in the rearview mirror, and the perfect housewife, June Cleaver, had become a comic cliche. But women were still often portrayed as subservient to men or were sexually objectified in shows like Petticoat Junction, Gilligan's Island, I Dream of Jeannie, and the painted go-go dancers of Laugh-In. In the late 1960s, there were finally a few shows that depicted strong, independent women navigating life on their own terms. That Girl with Marlo Thomas, Julia with Diane Carroll, the first black female lead in a TV show, and Mary Tyler Moore Show with its optimistic tagline, "You're gonna make it after all."
Popular music was even slower to catch up. Much of the pop music of the day instructed young girls on what to do to get a boyfriend.
Wear your hair just for him. Do the dance that he likes to do.
Or how to keep a husband.
Don't send him off with your hair still in curlers. You may not see him again.
Feminism was a movement in search of an anthem. There were a few contenders. One was Leslie Gore's "You Don't Own Me" from 1963. She recorded it at the ripe old age of 17. Slowly after her first big hit, "It's My Party and I'll Cry If I Want To." Great messages, but the wrong messenger. In 1967, Aretha Franklin released her mega hit, "Respect," with its fierce commentary on gender roles and relationships. That unforgettable spell out
R-E-S-P-E-C-T.
But the wrong song was not easy. The song was not easy to sing and quickly became identified slowly with Aretha and her enormous talent. Finally, in 1972, Helen Reddy released "I Am Woman." With its catchy tune and memorial refrain, it was an instant hit.
Heart and Harmony will sing the verses, and we encourage every woman or anyone who identifies and wants to sing, even if they're not a woman, here to join in singing the refrain.
And we expect every man here to applaud.
The words are up on the screen. Any of you who want to sing this song with us, please join.
Sure.
I am woman!
heaven watch me grow. See me standing toe to toe as I spread my loving arms across the land. But I'm still an embryo with a long, long way to go until I make my brother understand. Oh, yes, I am wise, but it's wisdom more than pain. Yes, I paid the price, but look how much I paid. From my half to, I can do anything. I am strong. I am invincible. I am woman.
Well done. Well done.
Good morning. First, I would like to say a thank you to Pastor Adam for giving us the go-ahead to do this service, and to thank you for letting me do the sermon. It has certainly given me a greater appreciation of what you do every week. So, songs mark the chapters of our lives. So this morning, I would like to share some recollections of one particular song and how it came to define one chapter of my life. So in 1984, I was living in Chicago, and I joined the Windy City Gay Chorus. At that time, we were a full 15 years removed from the Stonewall Riots of 1969 that sparked the gay liberation movement. And in that time, the gay community had made lots of progress in terms of visibility. We had not made so much progress in terms of acceptance. There was, at best, a tenuous truce of tolerance. And then came AIDS, acquired immune deficiency syndrome, a disease that slowly and silently destroys the immune system to the point that otherwise harmless opportunistic infections can cause serious illness and death. So just a bit of context for all you members of Gen X and Gen Y and Gen Z and millennials and post-millennials, basically anyone younger than me. You'll remember 5 years ago when this novel new illness called COVID-19 that no one had ever contracted before just emerged from somewhere very, very far away and then silently, slowly crept onto the scene. Just a few isolated cases, it seemed mostly on cruise ships, and then suddenly it exploded into the general population. And you remember all that fear and anxiety that came from not knowing how to protect yourselves and your loved ones? And you remember all the misinformation and the deliberate disinformation? You remember how the President of the United States referred to the disease using a vile ethnic slur? And you remember how some blamed an entire nation, an entire race, and use that as justification to commit acts of discrimination and violence against anyone who even appeared to be Asian. And of course, you remember the immense amount of suffering and death. But you'll also remember Operation Warp Speed, a concentrated effort by our government to quickly ramp up research to find a cure or a vaccine. Now, let's imagine we're back in the mid-1980s, when a novel new illness that no one had ever contracted before, that didn't even have a name, emerged out of somewhere very, very far away, slowly crept onto the scene, first a few isolated cases, London, New York, San Francisco, and then suddenly it caused dozens, then hundreds, then thousands of deaths every day. Now imagine all that fear and anxiety, all that misinformation, all that hatred and discrimination, and all that suffering and death concentrated in one very small subset of the general population, gay men. Imagine also a politically powerful coalition of conservative Christian organizations to whom AIDS was a godsend. Proof of God's retribution for the sinful choice of, you get the picture. Imagine also a president of the United States who owed his election and re-election in very large part to those same conservative Christian organizations and would do nothing to upset his base. And so there would be no Operation Warp Speed. Why would there be, when this horrible disease only affected them? And so we were left to fend for ourselves, or so it seemed. In 1985, after her friend Rock Hudson died from AIDS, the actress Elizabeth Taylor founded AMFAR, the American Foundation for AIDS Research. Now, she was a tireless fundraiser. One of her first fundraising efforts, you remember the song, That's What Friends Are For? She'd heard that Dionne Warwick was going to record that song as a solo, and she asked Dionne Warwick if she would donate a portion of the proceeds from that song to AMFAR. On the day of the recording, Dionne Warwick showed up with her friends, Stevie Wonder, Gladys Knight, and Elton John. And the four of those pop music superstars recorded That's What Friends Are For and donated 100% of the proceeds, over $3 million, to AMFAR. But that's not the song that I was referring to at the beginning. In 1986, the combined gay and lesbian choirs in Chicago sang at a gala fundraiser for AMFAR. Now, it was quite the star-studded event, hosted by Oprah Winfrey, and there was a few movie and TV stars, lots of local politicians and local celebrities, a big Broadway-style orchestra, professional dance troupe, a really big show. Well, for the grand finale, we were all on stage as backup singers for Angela Lansbury. And she sang this song by Jerry Herman called I'll Be Here Tomorrow. And I just want to sing the first two lines. I'll be here tomorrow, alive and well and thriving. I'll be here tomorrow. It's simply called surviving. Now, I know that I should have felt excited being on the same stage as Angela Lansbury. But when she sang those lines, all I remember feeling at that time was this overwhelming sense of dread. I'll be here tomorrow, alive and well and thriving. Really, dude? Like I said, it was the 1980s. How many of the men on this stage are not going to be here tomorrow? How many of the men on that stage will not be here in 6 weeks, in 6 months, a year? How many more, oh God? And then the song ended, and there's a millisecond of silence that all performers enjoy. And then the applause began, thunderous applause. And it was in that moment that I finally allowed a little tiny sliver of hope to become tangible. I was standing a few feet away from Angela Lansbury, and Oprah Winfrey was waiting just off stage, and everybody in that audience had brought their checkbooks. We had allies. people from outside our insular gay community who said, we see you, we hear you, your struggle is our struggle because gay lives matter. So, fast forward almost four decades, it's tomorrow. I'm still here. I'm still alive, evidently, relatively well. And in this church community, I am thriving. So what's the takeaway from all my musical musings? The thing I recalled most is that sense of empowerment, knowing that my community had allies. And yes, it's important to have allies, but it is also of vital importance to be an ally. So applying that lesson to present day me, who can I empower? How can I be a good ally? Well, in the summer of 2020, when the streets of Portland erupted every night in rioting after the deaths of George Floyd and Breonna Taylor, how could I not be a good ally and loudly proclaim Black Lives Matter? And last year, when we saw pictures of farm workers picking strawberries while the sky was bright orange with wildfire smoke, how could I not be a good ally and say, enough, the price of strawberries is not worth the cost of human suffering? And when I witnessed the all-out assault on transgender people, how can I not be a good ally and say, I see you, I hear you, your struggle is my struggle because trans lives matter? And yet I'll be the first to admit that I've not been a very good ally. Well, sure, I've marched in my share of pride parades and I've stood for hours at rallies and I've held signs high above my head. I've signed lots of petitions, usually to be inundated with email afterwards. I've sent all sorts of letters to my elected officials. That's easy to do, especially when somebody hands you the letter and the pen and the envelope and the stamp. And I've donated to all sorts of causes and campaigns, seldom out of a sense of abundance, more often out of a sense of obligation. How small a check can I write and still assuage my conscience? So how does one become a better ally? I think it all starts with listening, which brings us all back around to the story of Pentecost. When you heard Leslie read the scripture this morning, what details stood out most to you? Well, to me, it's all about the theatrics, no surprise there. Tongues of flame flickering over the heads of the disciples. That's something you don't see every day. Add to that the sound of a mighty wind, the sound of that wind whipping through the palm branches, the sound of loose clothing flapping like flags, the sound of blown sand crunching underfoot. Add to that the voices of the disciples all shouting at the same time to be heard, and the voices of the hecklers in the crowd, you're drunk on new wine. Well, that's a scene worthy of Cecil B. DeMille. But amidst all that commotion of flame and wind and noise, there were those in the crowd who listened in amazement. They listened and understood what the disciples said about the power and glory of God. They understood, each in their own language, the universality of God's love. They listened and understood, each in their own heart, that as beloveds of God, we are all worthy of dignity and respect. I think we could all be better Pentecostal listeners, for from listening comes understanding. From understanding comes empathy. Empathy leads to action, And action, my friends, leads to change. And I've seen a lot of change in my lifetime. That's what happens when you get old. I can't march as far in a pride parade. I can't stand for as long as at a rally. I can't hold a sign as high over my head as I once could. But what I still have is my voice. And I will lift up my voice and speak my truth. And you can be sure I will lift up my voice and sing. And with that, I invite you all to stand as you are able and join me in singing hymn number